We've recently finished a sermon series here in our evening service, and friends, next Sunday evening, the Lord willing, we shall begin a new series in the book of Joshua. Before diving into that story of Israel's entrance into the promised land, we should consider what the promised land really is. So tonight we turn to Psalm 48, a song of Zion. One of those psalms where the covenant people praise God for dwelling in this city where he allows his covenant people to dwell with him. Mount Zion, the city of the great king, the sermon title taken from our passage. Mount Zion, the city of the great king. And friends, as we read, would you pay attention to those parts of the psalm that give us a hint that Mount Zion is really much more than that earthly mountain in earthly Jerusalem. This is the word of God from Psalm 48. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. For behold, the kings assembled, they came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there. Anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind, you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever. The word of God from Psalm 48. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, home is for most people not just one place among many other places, but it's that most special place. Home is a place loaded with importance. It's an idea loaded with meaning. We just had the Thanksgiving holiday. Some of you stayed at home. Perhaps other family came to visit you. Some of you went home. You might live here in Des Moines. It's where your residence is. But you went back to family, to your hometown perhaps. And that place is still home in some very important sense. Even though you no longer live there. Home is not just a place where you spend most of your time, where you sleep at night. As the saying goes, you all know it, home is where the heart is, right? It's not true for everyone. But I think most of us, we do love our homes, that place which we identify as our home. Place of safety, a place of warmth, place where you are surrounded with loved ones, where you are perhaps happiest. Again, it's not always the case. And sometimes we run from home. But that's a very sad thing. It's a great blessing when our homes, the place where we live, where we are surrounded by loved ones, is a joy, a place of great warmth and blessing. The ancient people of Israel, friends, they had a home in the promised land, the land of Canaan. This was the home that God had given to his people. And the fantastic thing, really, for the Israelites was that there in Canaan, there God made his home with his people. The great king of Israel made his own dwelling place right there in the promised land. They could see it, the tent of meeting in Jerusalem. It's where he received the worship of his people. It's where God gave them protection and prosperity. Psalm 48 is a song of Zion, one of those psalms where the people of Israel praised Jehovah for dwelling in their midst, among them there in Jerusalem, at his tabernacle, or later on at the temple, built there in Jerusalem on top of Mount Zion. The families of Israel each had their portion in the land of Canaan, their own plot. But Zion was that central place. This is where God welcomed his covenant people to his own house. And there are longings in the Psalms, another song of Zion. We sang it a moment ago, not only Psalm 48, but Psalm 84. Easy to remember, just the inverse of 48. Psalm 84, where the people of God express their deep longing to be there with God, their true home, Mount Zion, the city of Jerusalem. The central place in the promised land. Well, friends, we want to look at Psalm 48 a little bit more carefully tonight. But what you want to notice here is how the psalm says things about Mount Zion, the city of the great king, which really do not seem to be true of that physical place there in the Middle East. Things that don't seem to be true, at least not fully realized in that earthly city of Jerusalem. As you know, God does not live in any one place on earth. He certainly cannot be contained in a tent or any temple of man's making. As soon as Solomon completed the first temple there in Jerusalem, you may remember what he says in 1 Kings chapter 8. We've made this house for you, Lord, but should we really think of you dwelling in this place? As if we can contain you here, when heaven and earth cannot contain the living God. But friends, Mount Zion, a symbol for something far greater. Zion was a symbol for the eternal city of God, where God himself is the dwelling place for his people. The first point this evening, Mount Zion is not merely the earthly city of Jerusalem, but really the eternal city of God, where God is our dwelling. Again, my first point this evening, Mount Zion is not merely that earthly city of Jerusalem, but really the eternal city of God, where God himself is our dwelling. No doubt the Jews would have come to that city in Jerusalem to sing praise to Yahweh, even with the words of Psalm 48. Their great king there in the city of the great king, and they would worship him there. You notice how the psalm begins, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God." They were there at that mountain in Jerusalem, Mount Zion, praising him. Right there at his temple, you notice verse 9, "We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple." A temple was an impressive structure. A glorious building. And the walled city of Jerusalem was an envy to the people all around the Israelites. It was a great city. That wall around the city, great protection for the people of God who dwelled therein. But notice in Psalm 48 how the people turned their attention away from that impressive physical structure of the city, its walls, and etc. And they think instead on the supernatural protection that they have in God through his gracious care of his people. You'll see this in verses 2 and 3. This holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Notice verse 3, within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. They dwell in this great walled city, but you notice what we read there in verse 3. God makes himself known there as their fortress. So that the city that they see with their eyes is a symbol of a far greater protection they have through the gracious care and love of their covenant God. The people were to realize that God is their true fortress, that their real protection was not found in the thickness of Jerusalem's wall, keeping the enemies out. Their protection was not found in the strength of all those buildings there in Jerusalem. No, Yahweh was their fortress, a strong hiding place. You see it again at the end of the psalm. Notice verse 12 and following. Walk about Zion, go around her. Look at every structure there in the city of God. Number her towers, and there were physical towers. Consider well her ramparts, defenses. Go through her citadels, strong hideouts, that you may tell the next generation that this is God. Our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever. You see, there it is again. The psalm begins with it and ends with it. When you see that kind of repetition, especially these bookends for the psalm, you know that that's really the theme, right? You're not just looking at all of these physical mighty structures, the wall and so on, but you're recognizing that it's God who protects his people. It is Yahweh who is their guide. And while we have there at the end of verse 14, really the Greek from the Septuagint, he will guide us forever. The Hebrew reading there, which some of your Bibles may have in a note, the Hebrew reading of that verse is that God will guide us beyond death. Our God, our life, our protector, not only in this life, you see, but beyond the grave. Our God in life and in death. One more section in the psalm, really large part of the middle of it, where we see more of this. Verses 4 and following, these enemy kings come to attack Jerusalem, which of course happened on occasion, whether Philistines, some other people. But as soon as those enemy kings see this city, they turn back in terror. They're put in a panic and they run away. Now, friends, you understand. Foreign armies did not just see the wall of Jerusalem and begin to panic at the sight of that wall, that city on the hill there. This was more supernatural working of God, who throws the enemies of Israel into a panic. And then in verse 7, you see that God's protection is far greater than the walls of Jerusalem, because when enemy ships are even approaching their land from Tarshish, it says, God shatters those ships by an east wind. That's not the strength of the city itself. That's God protecting his people. You get the point. He can raise up a mighty wind to destroy these ships even while they're on the sea before they reach the coast. Supernatural protection that God gave his covenant people there in the promised land. Clearly something far greater than the physical strength of Jerusalem, its structures, its wall. Beloved, we can certainly build impressive and strong structures in this world through man's industry, hard work, ingenuity. We may find some measure of protection. But loved ones, don't we often need that reminder that our lives are in the hands of Almighty God? For our lives to be sustained both in this world and in the life to come, we really must have this supernatural protection of our great caretaker, our protector, Yahweh, God, our fortress, who remains our God in life and in death, beyond the grave. Don't be so foolish, beloved, as to put your confidence in the safety features of your car, in medications that you take, in the home that you've built for yourself or that you've obtained with your money. Those are blessings, to be sure, for which we owe God thanks, and he definitely uses means by which to protect us and sustain our lives. But we need to place our confidence in God. Praise Him for being our fortress, our protector who guides us in this life to the end and beyond the grave. We heard this morning of a family whose home was burned down recently. They lost absolutely everything. Through faith in Christ, they may know God is still their guide, still providing for their every need, protecting them, giving them life. May it be true of us as well. May we be so wise in the fear of our God to recognize life comes from Him. Daily may we recognize it, friends, and find our protection ultimately in the Lord our God and fortress. There's something else that Psalm 48 shows us about Mount Zion. It's not merely a home for Jewish people, but for all the nations. Did you see this in verses 1 and 2? Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Now, Jerusalem was not, at least not yet, the joy of all the earth, not when this psalm was written. It was the joy of Israel. They are the people who gladly went to that place and worshiped God at His temple. But you understand, the covenant people knew that this was not supposed to be their dwelling alone with their God. As if He were only the God of Israel, not of the Gentile as well. See, Psalm 48 indicates that Yahweh is God of the Gentile, as well as the God of Israel. The God of all peoples, of all nations. One day all nations would find their joy in this place, where God dwells with His people. A true home, a lasting, enduring city, not only for God, but for His covenant people, whether Jew or Gentile. The saints knew, if they were in their right mind, if they remembered God's promises to Abraham, they knew He was the God of the Gentile, the Savior of the nations. He'd bring them to worship God at Zion as well, even to have an enduring city, a dwelling place with God. Beloved, that's what God originally created Eden to be. The Garden of Eden, we think it's just a little nice place where there's flowers and fruit trees and veggies and things for Adam and Eve to eat. If we're to gain a biblical theology of the land, and it's important that we do, especially as we turn to the book of Joshua in the weeks to come, if we're going to really understand what the land means in the Bible, we start with Eden, and you have to recognize that God's intention there, His original plan from the beginning, is not that Adam and Eve would simply garden there, but have their dwelling with God. They dwell with Him in peace there. And in fact, it would be a dwelling for God and the whole human race, whether that meant that particular point of Eden or Eden extended over the whole face of the earth. But friends, you appreciate the point I'm making. Eden was not merely this garden where Adam and Eve live in peace and prosperity and have all these good things to eat. It's their dwelling place with God. It's God's holy garden temple. Well, we don't have time to really investigate all of the details that would back this up, but I do want you to turn to Genesis with me. Not to the very beginning, but Genesis 12. Would you turn in your Bibles there? And notice with me what God tells Abraham about the promised land. The very first thing that He promises to Abraham here, and that promised land is, of course, the land of Canaan. It is the land He gives later to Abraham's offspring, the Israelites. Let's read there, Genesis chapter 12 and the first few verses. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Yahweh tells Abram, or Abraham, to leave his home, leave his family, leave everything that he knew, everything that he had, because God is going to give Abram a new home, a restoration of Eden. Man's dwelling with God. And Yahweh also promises there to make a nation of Abraham. So not only a place, but a people to dwell in that place and to dwell with God. You see, to have protection from that God. The things we later find in Psalm 48, they're right there, really embedded in that promise at the beginning of Genesis 12, where God would bless this people, providing them with life and peace, and those enemies who would molest them and attack them, God will curse those enemies of Israel, the offspring of Abraham. So you can see that theme there of God's protection of his people once again. But God finally says that in Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. There's that theme that this dwelling place for God and his people, it's not just for Israel. It's for the nations, the Gentiles. And friends, it's the gospel. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 that this is the gospel that was preached to Abraham, you remember. You say, well, how's that? The offspring of Abraham, whether Jew or Gentile, they would have salvation, life with God, through that one offspring of Abraham. Remember Christ Jesus. That's the one God promises here ultimately. The one who would do all the obedience we needed, who would sacrifice himself for his people and would ransom us for that everlasting dwelling place with God. But my point, through faith in Christ our Savior, brothers and sisters, we do not hope to inherit a piece of land in Canaan, do we? No, we hope to receive a better country, a city whose designer and builder is God. My second point this evening, the land of God, the land God promised to Abraham, is not merely Canaan, but really the city whose designer and builder is God. From the book of Genesis on, really throughout the whole Old Testament, a major theme in Holy Scripture is the promised land. It means so much to the covenant people. A place where God's people may dwell with God in peace and safety, where they may be blessed and have prosperity. Of course, the earthly place where this becomes a reality is the land of Canaan. But as we gear up for this new series in the book of Joshua, oh, dear saints, it's so important that we understand something. That earthly land of Canaan was really a symbol for a different country altogether. A new creation, a glorious city that God is preparing for his people. You know, there are some believers who hear that and they would say immediately, wait, Canaan is not really the promised land? It's some eternal city? That sounds like you're taking the word of God, plain teachings about a land over there in the Middle East, and you're spiritualizing it. You're making it into some ethereal thing up in the clouds that's not really a tangible place or a real hope for the people of God. Beloved in the Lord, really what I'm teaching you this evening is only the very exact and explicit teaching we find in Hebrews 11. And I'd ask you to turn there with me for a moment. Hebrews 11, where we read something very important about that land that God promised to Abraham. Namely, that it was not that land of Canaan that was Abraham's true inheritance. Nor of his children. Not of Isaac, not of Jacob, not of the people of Israel. But rather a heavenly city whose designer and builder is God. This is Hebrews 11. Starting at verse 8, would you look at those verses with me for a moment? Starting at verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him, namely God, faithful, who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him, Abraham, as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised. Notice, even if they received a plot of land there in Canaan, they didn't really receive what was promised. That's what we read there in verse 13. But having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Abraham and Sarah, all the people that God gave to them, the saints in the nation of Israel, whether they inherited a piece of land in Canaan or not, they sought a homeland. Hebrews 11 says that homeland was not ultimately Canaan at all. Not any other plot of land on this earth. It rather was a heavenly country, a city whose designer and builder is God. Such an important passage. Beloved, that heavenly city is not a spiritual idea. I want to tell you that this evening. We, are very earthly minded people. We put our gaze on things in this world. We think about our homes, probably some of us way too much, or the home that we'd like, maybe the home of the neighbor across the street. We think about these things in the earth. We don't think enough about that spiritual dwelling place for God and his people. It is something unseen. Paul says in Romans 8, we hope for something unseen. Our ultimate hope is God's people. Is this dwelling place that God is preparing for us a homeland, God's city above, that land whose designer and builder is God himself? A land he's preparing for us in which one day, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the saints, whether Jew or Gentile, we shall receive through God's grace in Jesus Christ. It's Mount Zion above, which will, in the end, come down from heaven and form the new creation. Turn with me to Revelation 21. Let's read a few verses there about that new creation. Revelation 21, John the Apostle, he sees after Judgment Day in chapter 20, John sees this Mount Zion above, the heavenly Jerusalem, come down into the new creation. Read with me, Revelation 21, the first few verses. John writes there, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Notice, dear saints in Christ, the holy city, the New Jerusalem, comes down out of heaven. It will become God's dwelling place with man in the new creation. The holy city of God, an actual place. We're not talking pie in the sky. It's unseen today, but it's a real place. God's preparing it for us today. Our Lord Jesus promises, "I go away to prepare a place for you." It's a real place. Believe the promise of God. It's our eternal home. It is God's dwelling with his people, the ultimate and eternal dwelling of God with man on the new earth, the restoration of Eden. But friends, this Mount Zion will have no temple because God's people will have God as their dwelling. My third point, Mount Zion above will become the new creation without a temple, because God's people from all nations will have God as their dwelling. In Revelation 21, there's a lot more about the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven. And John writes there how this gigantic cube comes down and he gives you the dimensions and talks about all of the beauty and radiance of that city of God. But he goes on to say toward the end of the chapter that it will have no temple. And notice why. Because God and the Lamb are the temple. Verse 22 and following. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. See, the language of Psalm 48 prepares us for this sort of thing, where all of those earthly structures in Zion really were symbolic of God being the dwelling place of his people. Remember Psalm 48? Where God is the fortress. Where they look at all of the structure of that city and then they conclude at the end of the psalm, this is our God, our guide forever, even beyond death. Friends, indeed, beyond the grave, this is your home and mine through Jesus Christ. This is our heavenly inheritance. Mount Zion above today, but one day Mount Zion restored on earth in the new creation, where we shall have God shining his light upon us, where there will be no tear, where there will be no suffering, no pain, no loneliness, no despair, no evil thing. A pure and holy city of God, an eternal dwelling of God with his people. And God and the Lamb, the temple, the house of God. You say, wow, that's really something. What on earth could that mean? That is that literally true? Friends, I want to be very careful this evening. We're talking about big ideas, I know. But let me just bring it down a little bit down to earth. We are now the temple of God. You know, Paul writes this way in 1 Corinthians 3, in Ephesians 2, in a number of places. Christ Jesus himself is the temple of God. And on that cornerstone, and on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Ephesians 2:20, Paul says that we are built up as a living temple of God, the Holy Spirit dwelling in you and me through Jesus Christ. We are the living, physical temple of God in Christ Jesus. These things are not pie in the sky ideas that somehow help us to think about our future life with God. They are that. But friends, let us know that through the gospel of our salvation, God has already given us the down payment on this inheritance. His Holy Spirit dwells in you who believe on Christ this evening. Next, you want to notice in Revelation 21 how it's not Israel alone that walks in the light of God in this new creation. No, rather God's light shines on all nations. So many Gentile believers, having become the people of God through faith in Christ, that the nations are blessed. You see that here in verses 24 and following? By its light, which shines forth from God and the Lamb, will the nations walk. Not one nation, not just Israel. The nations will walk by this light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. Also notice down in chapter 22 how the tree of life will be for the healing of the nations. Verse 2, through the middle of the street of the city also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. And they will reign forever and ever. What a glorious promise of our true inheritance, our dwelling with the Lord our God. When we shall be so fully remade through Christ that we shall reign with him, it says there. When God's children will be made like him once again, so that we can rule with Christ over all the works of God's hands. Beloved, in the first five books of the Old Testament, those books of Moses, we find there in those first five books that story of God the Creator reclaiming for himself a people out of the fallen human race, the sinful human race. That's the first part of the story, isn't it? God reclaiming a people for himself. Not just Adam and Eve, but then he takes their descendants, and it takes shape with Abraham and his descendants. But remember God's other promise, going back to Genesis 12, which we found just earlier this evening. There in Genesis 12, not only a people, but a place, a land. The book of Joshua really begins to focus on the fulfillment of that second great promise God made to Israel. Not so much the promise of the people, but of the place, their dwelling place with God. The promise about that land where they would dwell with their God, where he would receive their worship and protect them. It's what happens through Joshua. Turn with me finally to Deuteronomy 31, where we find Moses appointing Joshua to take the people into the promised land. Deuteronomy 31, and the beginning of that passage, where Moses is appointing Joshua to be his successor, who will lead the people of God into the land. Let's read God's living word there, Deuteronomy 31, starting in verse 1. So Moses continued to speak these words to all Israel, and he said to them, I am 120 years old today, no longer able to go out and come in. The Lord has said to me, you shall not go over this Jordan. The Lord your God himself will go over before you. He will destroy these nations before you, so that you shall dispossess them. And Joshua will go over at your head, as the Lord has spoken. And the Lord will do to them, as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, and to their land, when he destroyed them. And the Lord will give them over to you, and you shall do to them according to the whole commandment that I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them. And you, Joshua, shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Friends, next week, the Lord willing, we'll find something very similar, as I said, in Joshua 1. But tonight we conclude by considering for just a moment how Israel would take possession of the promised land. How would they do so? Yes, it was God. He makes it so clear. He would give them that land. He would go before them. He'd drive out many of their enemies. He'd put them in a panic. He would do it through Joshua. And that's why Joshua is appointed to lead Israel, to take them in as leader of their armies. Beloved in the Lord, how did God bring that land into the possession of Israel? Through warfare. That's the commandment God calls his people to remember. There in verse 5, to remember and to obey. Drive out the enemy. Let none of them live in the land. But this was very different from the way we shall take possession of our heavenly city. My last point, Joshua led Israel to take the land through the death of the enemy. But a greater Joshua gives us the land through his own death. Joshua and Israel would be given the land by their faithful God. Joshua is very much in part that story of God continuing to fulfill his promises to Abraham and to the patriarchs. But again, it was a mission of bloody conquest. And friends, in the coming weeks, we're going to have some very difficult things to consider there in the book of Joshua. Holy war, the Israelites putting their enemies to the sword. Israel was called to put their enemies to death. That's how they took possession of the land. It's a different story entirely through Christ Jesus, the greater Joshua. You do know that his name is Yahshua, right? That's Jesus in Hebrew. The greater Joshua, our Lord Jesus Christ. But that first Joshua, while he drove the enemies out, put them to the sword, put them to death, friends, the greater Joshua, our Lord Jesus, our Savior, he took possession of us and he obtained for us eternal life in that eternal dwelling of God through his own death. Brothers and sisters, if you trust in the death of Christ for your peace with God through the forgiveness of your sins, if you trust in all of his perfect obedience this evening, know that your names are written in the book of life, of the Lamb that was slain who willingly laid down his life for his people, and by whose blood we have been ransomed to belong to an eternal city, that city of God, Mount Zion above. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.